All right, we're going to move quickly this evening. Leviticus chapter 2. For those of you who are listening, we are in a series entitled The Feast and Offerings of the Lord. And we have looked over the last several weeks at the holy days of Israel. Seven of them, holidays. When you pick up the Bible and begin reading, trice, you won't read about Christmas Eve, July the 4th, Memorial Day, and so on, but you will read about Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles. These were the holidays of Israel. And these holidays are all about the story of Jesus Christ. The way I put it is, history is His story. Jesus was born during the Festival of Tabernacles of the Jews. In fact, I can tell you, September, Tishri 10, that's the Jewish month, 5 BC. He died 30 AD at the age of 33. Jesus Christ died on Passover, during the holy day of Passover. He was in the tomb sweeping away your sins during unleavened bread. He rose on the festival of the waving of the sheaf of first fruits. Everything about Jesus Christ fulfills the law of the feasts and the sacrifices. This is why when Jesus rose from the dead and He's walking on the road to a little city called Emmaus, there are two men who are with Him who are disciples of Christ, but they don't recognize Him. And as Jesus talks with them, they are sad and depressed because the Messiah has been crucified. They are upset. And Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Messiah," the word Christ means Messiah, "should suffer these things," meaning the cross, "and beginning with Moses," Moses, of course, is the books of the law. How many books of law are there? Five. The Pentateuch, very good. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Jesus began with the books of the law, showing these two men Himself. And the prophets here are the rest of the books of the Old Testament. So, we've said this in our study. When you read the Old Testament, if you find it dry and boring and uninteresting and can't understand it, maybe you don't have the key. Maybe you're not seeing that it's all about Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:22. The writer of Hebrews says, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. So it was necessary," the writer of Hebrews says, "that Christ die." A lot of people will say, "Hey, why can't God just forgive sinners without the death of Jesus? I mean, why can't He just weep and say, okay, forget it, don't worry about it, like we do people who sin against us?" Well, because it was necessary that Christ die. Why? Well, in the Old Testament, you see that the way God established the world, the only way sinners could ever be made right with Him is through sacrifice, through offering. And I've shown you that the word offering in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word sacrifice. Now you say, but wait. Why will God only forgive me based upon sacrifice? Well, there's only one answer. The Lord is interested that you fall in love with His Son, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because when you fall in love with His Son, you understand that God has provided for you the sacrifice needed for the forgiveness of your sins. Every other religion in the world tells you that you're to do certain things in order to become pleasing to God. Only biblical Christianity tells you that God has done for you through His Son, what is needed for you to be fully accepted and pleasing to him. This is why Christianity is all of faith. Faith. Faith in what? Faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you remember when the disciples were on the ship crossing the Sea of Galilee and the storm came and Jesus was asleep down below and they woke him up and they're scared and they say, Jesus, aren't you concerned? We're going to die. We're going to die this storm. It's going to kill us. And remember, Jesus raised up his hand and said in English, peace, be still. In the literal Greek in which he spoke, it's quiet, be muzzled. And the Bible says immediately the sea was calm and the storm ceased. It's the same words that Jesus would use about 12 hours later when he meets the demoniac in the cemetery on the other side of the sea. Quiet, be muzzled. Which says to us that the Lord has authority over not only the storms, but Satan. He is God. He is sovereign. Quiet, be muzzled. After he said that, he turned to his disciples and he said, where is your faith? Why did he say that? Where is your faith? Notice, he didn't say they didn't have any faith. He said, where is your faith? Everybody has faith. The question is, where is it? When you tell people the good news, you are directing their faith to the offering that God has given for sinners, to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Every other offering in the Old Testament is but a picture of who Jesus Christ is. That is why Jesus would open up the Scriptures, the Law and the Prophets, and he would show the men himself. Now, that's what we're doing in our study of the offerings. Five major offerings. Last week I showed you the burnt offering and how it pictures how Jesus Christ in totality gave himself for you. And when you read in the Old Testament about the burnt offerings, you think of Jesus and his death on the cross. He gave himself for you. Now, tonight we're going to look at the second offering. The burnt offering is found in Leviticus chapter 1. The second offering is found in Leviticus chapter 2. And it is called the grain offering. Let's begin reading in Leviticus chapter 2, and then we'll look at what the grain offering is. Verse 1. Now when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. By the way, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. He shall then bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, and shall take it from his handful of its fine flour and its oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke as its memorial portion on the altar, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. The remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire. Now we're going to pause right there and we'll pick up at the rest of the text a little bit later. If you're reading from the King James Version, by a show of hands, how many of you are reading from the King James Version? Lift your hand. All right, a few of you are. In that section of Scripture that I just read, it doesn't say grain offering. What does it say? It says meat offering. Meat offering. Now, I want to show you something about the King James Version of the Bible. I grew up memorizing the King James Version of the Bible. I memorized the entire book of Romans in the King James Version. I was in the Bible Memory Association. Darlene, you were there, right? BMA. I would go every Sunday night, and I would have a long list of Bible verses that I would have memorized. And Darlene told me she did the same thing when she was a kid. We would quote our verses to listeners who would then, after you quote a certain number of verses, give you a prize. I did that for years. So KJV, the King James Version, is ingrained within me. But there are some problems with the King James Version of the Bible. The English that King James used in 1611 is not the same English that we use today. When I use the word meat today, what do you think of? Steak. Man, I'm getting hungry looking at that. So, when I was a kid, and I would read Leviticus chapter 2, and it would say, and present the meat offering, I would think, oh, they're bringing meat. Steak. No. They were bringing grain, wheat, frankincense, oil, salt. And in the last portion of the chapter, they could cook the wheat on a pan, they could roast it, or in an oven, and they'd bring bread. So it's not meat like we think of meat. Now, take your little fuchsia green sheet. Not fuchsia. Chartreuse. All right, let me show you where the word meat comes from. Okay, little. This is Psalm 69, verse 21. Using different translations of the Bible. If you're listening to the podcast, just listen to this verse, New International Version. By the way, this is a messianic psalm. Jesus fulfilled it on the cross when they gave him gall on a sponge to drink. They put gall in my food, gave me vinegar for my thirst. In other words, bitter tonic. New Living Translation. But instead, they gave me poison for food. They offered sour wine for my thirst. English Standard Version. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. New American Standard. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, the King James Bible. They gave me also gall for my meat, and my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. In 1611, the word meat meant food. That's it. That's all. Over time, the word meat came to mean beef or steak. But for at least 150 years, from 1611 to 1780, if you spoke English and you used the word meat, it just meant food. I've given you another example here. Genesis 1, verse 29. In the King James Version, the first time that the word meat is used. And God said, behold, I have given you, he's speaking to Adam. Look at the next phrase. Every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree or fruit of the tree in which there is fruit yielding seed, I've given it to you for meat. Food. And by the way, it's herbs and vegetables. So, guys, this is why I've switched from the King James Version to the New American Standard Version. Because when you're in refuge on a Sunday morning and you've got men and women coming to church who have never been in church, who, if they've read the Bible, they've rarely read it. If I read a passage of Scripture from Leviticus chapter 2 and I use the word meat, I'll have to take 5 minutes like I've just done to explain that that's food, not steak. So I use the NAS and we project it on the screen because it says food or grain in Leviticus 2. All right? So I want to give to you the ingredients of the grain offering. And let me tell you what they would do. This is in your white paper, lesson number 12. Now remember, we're talking about God's people, the Jews, how they worship God. And remember, everything that they did should point us to the Lord Jesus Christ because he interprets the scriptures according to himself. So, what is this offering, this grain offering? Well, you could bring it, guys, anytime as an act of worship. It wasn't prescribed. In fact, there was a great question. I think William asked me last week. He said, Wade, on these offerings, the burnt offering and the grain offering, and we'll look at the drink offering later, did you have to bring them on a certain occasion? No. You just bring them when your heart is full of love for the Lord. It was an act of worship, okay? Now, two offerings that we'll look at later, the trespass offering and the sin offering, were prescribed on certain occasions. So here's what would happen. On the holy days, when your hearts are full, like the holidays in America, Christmas, your hearts are full, you feel thankful to God and generous, and you want to show Him how blessed you are by Him, and you want to praise Him and worship Him, you would come to the tabernacle, or you would come to the temple, and you would present this grain offering. Now, here's something that I think is pretty cool. It's the only offering that is eaten by the offerer and the priests. Every other offering is not eaten. But if you bring this offering of grain, you participate in the eating of it along with the priest. It's made of flour. What does flour represent in your handout? I point out to you that flour in its purity speaks of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. This offering is the only offering of grain. Every other offering is an offering or sacrifice of blood. So when you think of this offering, rather than thinking of the death of Jesus Christ, which is represented by His blood, you should think of the life of Jesus Christ. Pure. Humble. Meek. Lowly. By the way, the life of Jesus Christ is as important as His death. This is not a trick question. I just want to ask you, and let's see if we can get a response. If the Bible says the wages of sin is death, the opposite of sin is righteousness or purity. Can somebody tell me, in the law, what is the promise of perfect obedience to God? Anybody? Blessing. There was an ultimate blessing for absolute perfect obedience. Anybody want to take a stab at what that ultimate blessing was? Anybody? Eternal life. Now think with me. If the wages of sin is death, what is the gift of God through Jesus Christ? Very good. Now let me ask you a question. If eternal life is the ultimate end of perfect obedience, and death is the ultimate end of sin, if you have the gift of eternal life, on what basis are you given that gift? The perfection of Jesus Christ. Guys, listen to me very carefully. Christ, this is particularly important for those of us, I'm including myself, who've made horrible mistakes. God's favor, His blessing, and life eternal is independent of your behavior or performance. It all revolves around the performance of Jesus Christ, which is good news for people who screwed up. It's great news. It's great news. It's unbelievable news. Okay? So, the fine flour represents the character of Christ. There's a second thing. When you brought this offering of fine flour, the grain offering, you had to have olive oil. We read it in the text. Now, olive oil is made from these trees right here. Beautiful trees. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, these olive trees are all over the place. Some of them are thousands of years old. They're extraordinary. This is an olive press. And what you would do is you would take the fruit of the olive tree, the olives, and you'd put it in this stone press, and you see this big rock or stone right here? There would be a big log that would come through it, a beam. And then you would roll this on the press. Anybody know what this big stone that you rolled over the olives is called? Millstone. It's the thing that Jesus said, if you harm one of my little kids, meaning us, it'd be better that you have a millstone around your neck and be cast into the sea. Okay? What you would do is you would press the olives and you'd get the olive oil from it. Now, what does the olive oil represent? Oh, my word. It's a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit. Throughout the Old Testament, olive oil is a picture of the Spirit of God. So this flour is mixed with the olive oil. And it's a picture of the fact that Jesus, in his perfection, everything he did, he was led by the Spirit of God. In him all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelt. Third. Oh, by the way, for the importance of oil, let me show you something. Oil is central to Jewish living in Israel. And because of its centrality to much of Jewish life, olive oil was sometimes used as a symbol of richness, joy, and health. In fact, times of judgment were described as a season when the olive oil fails. Joel 1 verse 10. And I would say the same would be true of a family, of a church, of a ministry, of a pastor, of a staff. Oh boy, times of darkness are when the olive oil fails, when we're not guided by the Spirit. And when traditions and rituals and reputation and perception guide a church more than the Spirit of God, it's not a good time. The third material, frankincense. Frankincense is one of the materials that the wise men brought Jesus when he was born in Bethlehem. Let me tell you what frankincense is. It comes from this tree right here. This is a tree, and it's got beautiful flowers on it. But here's how you would get frankincense. You would cut the trunk of the tree. You'd take a knife or an axe, and you'd cut the trunk. And then the sap that came from these trees would form tears. And then you would come along, and you would scoop up the tears. And the resin of these trees hardened gave the sweetest fragrance in all the Middle East. And it was called frankincense. And what you would do when you bring your grain offering, and again, you read about this in Leviticus 2. As a Jew, you would bring the flour, you would pour oil over it, and then you would sprinkle within it frankincense. So as you brought it, oh, the smell. Of course, I love the smell of flour. Anyway, you know, there used to be a Wonder Bread store, Van Buren, within half a mile. I'm like, oh my word, love that smell. Now, if you've ever smelled frankincense with flour, it's unbelievable. Now, you say, okay, what does that represent? Well, on a tree, the Lord Jesus Christ was cut. And from his shed blood comes the most beautiful fragrance in the world. Now, the problem is, if you don't know Christ, the tree is repugnant. The cross is like, oh, who needs that? But for those of us who have been saved, it is as sweet as frankincense. Number four, salt. After you brought the flour, after you brought the oil, after you brought the frankincense and you mixed it, then you would put a pinch of salt in it. Now, why salt? By the way, I'm going to show you later on in our study, in the coming weeks, how every offering, everyone, had salt, a pinch of salt. Everyone, including the grain offering. Why salt? There we go. It's a preservative. It is a picture of the covenant that God has made with people who come to him by Christ. In fact, it is called here the salt of covenant. It's a perpetual covenant which is inviolable and never to be made void. Called so because salt preserves from corruption and putrefaction. And salt was used in all the sacrifices offered as a sweet aroma to the Lord. In other words, here's the thing. When you come before God on the basis of the obedience of Jesus Christ and you do not plead your self-righteousness, you crucify that and you plead to your heavenly Father the righteousness of Christ, his Son. And you come before him by faith in what Jesus has done for you in his life, in the giving of his life, in the purity of his life. The salt of the covenant is yours. It will never be broken. What is salt? Well, back in the day, salt was very valuable. In fact, it was how you were paid for your job. We get our word salary from the Latin word for salt. In fact, salt was so valuable, it was your refrigerator. It's the only way you could have food for an extended period of time. You would put your meat in salt houses. Without salt, people die. And we still use that phrase today when we say that man is worth his salt, because people were paid with salt. So here's the thing. A little pinch of salt, very valuable. It was a symbol that God is faithful to his covenant to you. He fully accepts you. He fully blesses you. He fully loves you. He fully embraces you. He allows you to call him daddy. And he puts, as my father says, your picture on his heavenly refrigerator. He's in love with you because you have embraced his son. I can just imagine Jesus walking with the men on the road to Emmaus saying, look, this is me. I've given my life for you. Okay, now, here's what's interesting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the Bible says the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him and cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Do you see the word foolish right there? Let me tell you what that word is. It translates the Greek word moros, from which we get an English word moron. No joke. Now let me tell you what moron means, or moros. It means losing the savor. It's the same word that Jesus used to his disciples when he said, if salt loses its savor, its moros, it becomes foolish. It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and to be used to kill weeds for a footpath. In other words, you can't consume it. It has no saltification, has no power, no efficacy. Now, this is what Paul is saying. Listen, the man that is natural without the Spirit of God, the things of God are tasteless to him, moronic. So when the salt of the covenant is used, it's a picture that God is faithful to you, and it's a picture that the Lord Jesus Christ means everything to you. Now, this grain offering could also be baked. And because of time, I don't have time to read it. We need to close it up in the next 2 minutes. But beginning with verse 4 of chapter 2, going through verse 16, there are three ways that you could bake the bread. Now, let me give you the first option, which does not include baking. What you could do is you could bring the flour, you could bring the oil, you could bring the frankincense, and you could bring the salt, and you would give it to the priests. And they would take a portion of it, and you read it here, they would put it on the burnt offering. They would put it on the altar, and the flour would burn as a sweet aroma to the Lord. And the rest of it would be the priest. It would be given and eaten by them. Or, ladies, at the house, as your husband said to you, hey, sweetheart, we're going to take the kids. We're going to go down to the temple. We're going to celebrate. We're going to celebrate a holy day. And why don't we bake? Why don't we bake some flour for the priests? Well, you could do it one of two ways. You could bake it in an oven, griddle, or pan. Or you could roast it. And what you would do is you'd take the whole ingredients that I've just described and you'd put it on a fire, and it's on page 2 of your handout, and you would cook it, and then you would bring it to the priest. And what they would do is, if you brought it in the form of bread, there could be no leaven in it. This is very clear. Leaven is a picture of sin. No leaven in this at all. No yeast, so it wouldn't rise. It was flat bread. You would give it to the priest, and the priest would tear a portion of it off, and he'd put it on the fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord, and then they would eat the rest. By the way, why is this important? Well, in the Old Testament, the priests were the only ones who were not given an inheritance. The Levites were not given land, so they couldn't farm. They couldn't grow crops. They lived off of what people brought them. Now, in closing, let me give you the three final things about the consumption of this offering. The offering was primarily a sweet savor to the Lord. When Christ accomplished in his life and in his passion, what he accomplished was not primarily for or on our behalf of sinners as much as it was on behalf of a loving and just God. God satisfied the judgment for sin through the gift of his Son. The mission of Jesus was not so much to bless man, but to satisfy God. Sin is dealt with. Number two, the meat offering or the grain offering, the food offering, was offered to God and was also substance that gave life to the priests. They ate the bread or the flour. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And this, by the way, in the new covenant, is how we are to live. Jesus Christ sustains our lives. And I know that you've heard me teach on the Lord's Supper. I really believe every time you gather for a meal, every time you drink, you're to see your food as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're to celebrate him. And then finally, the meat offering was to possess no leaven or honey. Leaven in Scripture is always a picture of sin. Honey was not bee honey, but the sweetness of the fig or date boiled in water and then scooping the foam that rose to the top. Both of these items were used extensively by the Israelites to artificially prop up or leaven their bread and to artificially sweeten or honey their food. It seems to me that God was saying to Israel, my son is enough. So that's the grain offering. It's the offering that you would bring for worship. Now the question is this. What do you bring today? And the answer is yourself and your love for Jesus. That's it. That's what you bring. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living what? Same word. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, when I was growing up in a legalistic church, and I'll close with this, and not so much, well, no, I will say this. My dad had a change of heart when I was in college. He was broken. And we've had long talks about this. Man, he was a legalist to the core when I was growing up. But the Lord got a hold of him, and he understood grace about the year I went off to college. And good night, I never seen a man transform like my father. He is the most loving, the most gracious, the most relational person I've ever been around. But when I was growing up, it was all, okay, present yourself to God as a sacrifice. Work hard, be holy. Make yourself acceptable. Do this, do that. But what that verse is saying is something totally opposite. I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters in Christ, in light of the mercies of God, who has given to you his Son, who is your grain offering, present yourselves as an offering to God, already perfectly holy, already perfectly blameless. And just say, Lord, I'm yours. Where would you have me go? What would you have me do? Not to gain his approval. You already have it in the grain offering. You just do it out of gratitude for what he's done for you. So don't let anybody get you down. Don't let anybody say, oh, because of your past, because of your background, because of your guilt, because of your shame, you have nothing to give to God. No, I can tell old Colonel John Johnson, John, listen to me. God has done for you what you cannot do for yourself. Just open your heart and receive him. And what happens is when you open your heart to the love of God and you see what he's done for you, good night, that love just begins to bubble out of you. How can you not forgive somebody when you've been forgiven? How can you not love somebody when you've been loved? How can you not bless somebody when you've been blessed? You live out of the identity of who you are in the truth of the grain offering, which is what Jesus Christ did for you. All right, we're done. Next week, we're going to go to Leviticus chapter 3, and I'm going to show you the peace offering. Then the next week, Leviticus chapter 4, I'm going to show you the sin offering. The next week, Leviticus chapter 5, I'm going to show you the trespass offering or the guilt offering, and then we will close with the drink offering. And, no, yes. I was about to make a joke about the drink offering. If you're a legalistic Baptist, do not come that night. Because it is wine. It is wine. Have y'all? No, I'm not. I'll tell you what. I'll tell you a really, really cool story on the night of the drink offering. But I'll wait till then. Okay. Yes, sir. Very good, John. Very good. Yes, sir. Rick, good to see you tonight, buddy. No, you work. It's a swap. Let me say, if you're listening by podcast, I apologize. Two great comments by John and Rick. John pointed out that Romans 5 tells us that we are made perfect by the obedience of one man. Powerful verse. And then Rick says, 2 Corinthians 5. God has made him who knew no sin, the white flower, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness which is in him. This is the gospel. Now, you know, people hear me teach and they say, wait. You're not telling people what they should be doing. You're not telling people what they ought to be doing. I need you to tell people what they should be doing. Well, listen, there are 99 out of 100 churches that'll tell you what you should be doing. So if you want that, seriously, go find that. But here's the thing. If I tell you what Christ has done for you, I really believe it's the only thing that'll ever change you from the inside out. When you get filled up with His love, then getting drunk isn't nearly as pleasurable as it used to be. Because you don't need it. I mean, when you get filled up with His love, you don't need that girlfriend when you're married. No, you just love your wife like He loves you. This is why I'm adamant, folks. Now, if a guy comes to me and he's struggling, or a couple comes to me and they're struggling, it's usually the spouse wants to fix the other person. And if I can ever get both of them to see, the way to change is not prescribing behaviors. The way to change is to experience the love of God. And when you experience that, you can't help but change. And I think that's what John Johnson experienced. I will tell you this. I won't tell you that. Anybody else? We've got time for one more question before we go. Anybody else? Comment? Thought? Anybody? Okay. Let me tell you what we're going to do, and I'm working on it next fall. We're going to finish Luke May 20th. We got a great summer series. It's unbelievable. Emmanuel loves Enid. We're going to be doing a whole lot of stuff in our community. I'm going to do Habakkuk on Sunday morning, beginning next fall. Someone in the men's study this past Sunday, who was it, you, Rick? Somebody said, I thought we were a Habakkuk-free church. I thought, that's pretty cool. No, we are not a Habakkuk-free church. We're going to have Habakkuk on Sunday morning. But I'm open for Wednesday night. I'm open. And if you have an idea, something that you'd love to hear, I'm open. And I've got enough time to prepare for it. But we will go on this study through May the 17th. And then here's the deal. We'll break for 2 weeks. But we got some special things on Wednesday night in the summer. In June, the psychologist, Adam Dell, will be teaching 4 lessons. He teaches generals across the country. I just saw what he'll be teaching. You will not want to miss Adam Dell. He's phenomenal. In fact, I had an Air Force person who said, I sat in his study and I thought to myself, this is unbelievable. He's agreed, she said, it's the best I've ever heard. He's agreed to do 4 Wednesday nights in June. Then in July, we got some really cool things planned every Wednesday night. Our annual senior adult dinner in the auditorium around tables on the 11th. July the 4th is a Wednesday night this year. So guess what we're going to do? We're going to open up the Grace Place, have a big old ice cream social. You can park your cars on our property, bring your lawn chairs, and what are you going to do? You're going to watch the fireworks right there by the Grace Place, which I've heard is absolutely unbelievable. We're reserving it for our church members, have music to it, so it'll be a lot of fun. And then we've got opening up a missions house that you'll be hearing about for an open house on the 18th, special things. And then in August, Pastor Ted will do a three-week study, and then I'll begin when we start the fall, a brand new study. But the crowds have been great this spring. I think you will really, next week, the peace offering, I think you will be overwhelmed at the teaching of the peace offering. And so if you can make it for the next five Sundays, we'll conclude this study. Great to see you here. God bless you. Have a good week, and we'll see you Sunday or next Wednesday night.